So it's verses 11 through 21. Luke 17, verse 11. On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lift up their voice, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourself to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? It's an interesting place to stop. Oh, keep going. Okay. Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? And he said to them, "Arise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor would they say, 'Look, here it is. Or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you.'" So today's sermon title is A Tour of the Kingdom, and we look forward to this part two installment from Vincent. Vincent?
All right, bear with me. You know, when you're just getting into work and you have to get everything settled on your desk at work before you actually start work, you just don't start off right away. Give me a few seconds. Okay, this week we're in part two of our two-part series on the Kingdom of Heaven. Last week we took a look at a passage in which Jesus took the baton from John the Baptist and made the declaration that the kingdom of heaven was breaking out. But the passage doesn't actually tell us too much about what the kingdom of heaven really is. Unfortunately, we don't have a large, detailed passage which plainly and explicitly and directly tells us what the kingdom is. Instead, Jesus leaves a lot of little clues along the trail describing what the kingdom is like over the course of his ministry. So today we're going to take a whirlwind tour of the kingdom. We're going to pile onto a bus, drive along several passages, stop, get off the bus, take some pictures, and then get right back on the bus and go to the next stop. So I apologize in advance. In most of these cases, I'm going to assume that you have read these passages before. So I'll paraphrase rather than read through all of the verses. What I want us to do today is try to look at these passages broadly so we can capture some select references of the kingdom of heaven and put them together to get a clearer picture. But first, let's open in a word of prayer. Father, this morning, we declare Christ as our King. Help us this morning to take on more of your kingdom vision. Speak to us through your word and convict us to follow even harder after you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. We're going to start our tour much like a real tour and start where we're going to end, in Luke 17. Verses 20 and 21 help set up the theme for our tour. The coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed, nor will people say, "Here it is," or "There it is," because the kingdom of God is in your midst. Now, already we know that this is going to be a very unusual tour because Jesus is saying the kingdom is something invisible. It's abstract. It's difficult to set boundaries around. In fact, it's a concept that's rife with paradox. Is the kingdom now, or is the kingdom later? Do you enter the kingdom, or does the kingdom come to you? Is it something you can strive for, or is it beyond reach? At this time, I'd like to remind you that there are no refunds for this tour, because I do not plan on answering all of those questions today. But instead, Jesus says the kingdom of God is in your midst. Somehow we need to examine what is going on in the midst of the people to find out what the kingdom of God is like. The mysterious nature of the kingdom is emphasized in the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven, both found in Matthew 13. Jesus compares both to the kingdom of heaven, and they both share the same properties of being tiny, minuscule items found in nature. But somehow, without much effort, the mustard seed becomes this towering plant which can reach up to 9 feet tall. Instead of staying a small seed that a bird could eat, its leaves hang over the bird that sits in its shade. In the other parable, leaven, which is a small batch of dough containing yeast, it's something you can work into a larger quantity of flour. And when you leave it overnight, the yeast works its way into every part of the dough. Again, with no extra effort or intervention, this rapid growth happens on its own. All of this points to the kingdom of heaven being a phenomenon which grows and stretches out quickly. So all you need to do is to yield to it. But how does it grow? How do you say that an unseen kingdom expands outward? We get a hint of this when Jesus commissions the 12 disciples in Matthew 10. He asks them to heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, and drive out demons. And as they go, Jesus asks them to proclaim that the kingdom of heaven has come near. Now, if you're paying attention, you will recall that these actions are the ones expected from the Messiah. So the way the kingdom approached people was through disciples who represented and imitated and reflected the king. This is essentially the root of all ministry, to be that living, breathing representation of the kingdom to other people. Along with healing and forgiveness, there is a strong association between the kingdom and righteousness. Psalm 103 describes the Lord not only as the healer and forgiver, but one who works out righteousness and justice. In Isaiah 9, the king is described as one who establishes the kingdom and upholding it with justice and righteousness. It is the zeal of the Lord, the passion, the ardor, which will accomplish this. What you must understand is that justice and righteousness are not abstract concepts or philosophical or theological ideas. They are lived out rather than spoken out. They are exemplified more than they are explained. It's intrinsic rather than systematic. There's a quote from Rabbi Solomon Schechter, who says, "The true health of a religion is to have a theology without being aware of it." Jesus reinforces this in his Sermon on the Mount. Those who are willing to continue to live righteously despite persecution are equated to the kingdom of heaven in Matthew 5:10. In verses 19 through 20, you can see that the one who sets aside the smallest command and teaches accordingly is considered least in the kingdom. But the one who practices and teaches the fullness of the law will be called great in the kingdom. A lot of us read into this from a modern Protestant perspective, and we assume that Jesus is trying to communicate the impossibility of living a truly righteous life, the understanding being that Jesus is the one living the righteous life on our behalf. This is true, but it becomes tempting for you can live a perfect life to become, you can never live a perfect life to turn into, you can never live a perfect life, so don't even try. And this is one of those things that Paul is wrestling with in Romans. But on the contrary, Jesus reaffirms the law on the Sermon on the Mount. Too far. Oh, I'm missing a slide. Okay. Matthew 6:1 says, "Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven." So we can see that Jesus doesn't make righteous living obsolete. Instead, he takes it to an even higher standard. We get these hints that a revival was indeed happening in the ministry that was started by John the Baptist. People came to John seeking baptism and repentance. But they also wanted his teaching on what to turn away from and what to turn to. The crowd asks, "What should we do then?" John answers, "Anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none, and anyone who has food should do the same." Tax collectors come to him, and John says, "Don't collect any more than you are required to." Soldiers come to him, and he says, "Don't extort money, and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay." This revival reflects a great interest in people wanting to be included in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus includes this in his sermon when he says, "Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." This is best illustrated by two other parables by Jesus, the parable of the hidden treasure and the parable of the pearl. In both of those stories, you have two characters who discover something hidden and valuable, and they sell everything they have in order to obtain them. So this gives us an insight into the value system within the kingdom. Giving up what is physically valuable in order to obtain what is spiritually valuable. That may mean as something as small as giving up a meal so that someone else in need can have it. Or it can be as big as giving one's life for the sake of the gospel. The issue of value also occurs in the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, which tells us about our motivation for kingdom living. A man goes on a journey and leaves three servants in charge of his property. One is entrusted with five talents, so it's a unit of currency. Some translations say bags of gold, just to get you the impression. So one is entrusted with five talents, another with two talents, and another one with only one talent. The servants with the five and two talents immediately go and invest it, but the servant with the one talent buries it in the ground. When the master returns, the five-talent investment has become 10 talents, and the two-talent investment has become 4. The master is pleased and tells them, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over little. I will set you over a lot. Enter into the joy of your master." The servant with one talent tells the master that he was afraid of his harshness, which is why he buried it. Now, I want us to stop for a while and kind of settle in this passage, because a lot of people put their attention on the talents in this parable. They debate about what the talents represent, what they're supposed to symbolize, whether they're the kingdom of heaven or the gospel, or spiritual gifts, or physical abilities. But I think that draws our attention away from what's important: the characters, the actions, and the motivations. The servants that chose to invest did so because they understood that they were being entrusted with the money. Side contextual note, this would not have been an extraordinary scenario. This is a scene from everyday life. Entrusting your property to servants if you were indisposed or traveling, that was considered normal if, let's say, you had no family who could look after it for you. So that your servants would serve as a proxy for you, it would be as if you were still looking after your assets. So the servants took the effort to leave the property to make the investments. They probably followed the example of the master in their trading strategies from what they learned. Their motivation is clear in Jesus' parable when Jesus says, "Enter into the joy of your master." So they were motivated by a proper love, respect, and reverence for the master in order to gain his approval. On the other hand, you have the servant who buried the talent in the ground. Now, burying your talents or burying your possessions in the ground in rabbinical parables is an action of someone who is afraid of robbery or theft. So think of it as like an ancient safe or security system. So this servant just wants to stay put. The servant also does not consider the talent as his in any way. He still says that this is the master's. You can see that in his response when he says, "Here, you have what is yours," when he gives the talent back to his master. So you can see you have this contrast, right? You have this contrast between the servants that are motivated by love and the servant that is motivated by fear. Both two very different kinds of fear. One is a fear that is emphasizing reverence, and the other one that is a fear of punishment. And these two parties represent, they reflect two cultures that were competing with each other in Jesus' time. On one hand, you have the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who are concerned with the preservation of their interpretations of the law. Now, the Pharisees' vision for the kingdom of heaven was to wait expectantly for it to arrive. And in the meantime, they would devote themselves to the study of the law. On the other hand, you have Jesus and his disciples, who have a much more pragmatic view of the law. See, the purity of the law was not measured in the way that it was studied or taught. It was measured in the way that it was practiced. You can see these two vantage points reflected in the parable. The servants who looked at their time as not to be wasted, but to be used to do the work of the master. On the other side, you have the servant who just wants to sit tight, defend that one talent so that no one can get to it. And you would expect that the master would look on him kindly for successfully preserving that one talent. And the theme of motivation takes us back to the start in Luke 17 at the end of our tour. We arrive at a story which sounds almost like a parable, but is in fact a narrative with Jesus as one of the key actors. It starts with Jesus traveling along the border between Samaria and Galilee. And this is a very unusual path geographically. He would have to be going out of his way to travel along that path. So it seems very intentional that Luke is trying to highlight that he is on the border between the people of Israel and the Samaritans. So he passes along and he encounters 10 men with leprosy. I'll pause here a minute and comment. According to Jewish law, those with leprosy and skin diseases were considered ritually unclean, and they had to be secluded away from the community. The only way they could rejoin is if they had managed to heal, and they could present themselves to the priest to prove themselves as healed. And the priest would essentially issue a clean bill of health after performing some kind of ritual cleansing. And it's the certification from the priest that would be their ticket to rejoining society. Anyway, the lepers call out to Jesus from a distance, asking him to have pity on them. Interestingly, they call him Master, which is a title that only the disciples use when addressing Jesus. They almost certainly know him by reputation. Jesus responds by telling them to go and show themselves to the priests. What's interesting is that he didn't heal them right then and there on the spot. He asks them to go. So it's a matter of faith for them to go to the priests without visually confirming that they were healed first. Luke reports that as they went, all 10 lepers were healed. Only one of them responded to the healing by going back to Jesus. And that leper was a Samaritan. Now, the picture on the slide does a great job of depicting the expressions of the lepers. But there is something factually wrong. The Samaritan would most likely not go to the temple at Jerusalem, but he would go to a Samaritan priest So presumably he would have gone a separate way. The separation brings up a certain irony about the story. Being secluded as a group has a funny way of bonding unlikely people together. Prime example, Gilligan's Island. Seven characters from different walks of life are stranded together on an island, an upper-class couple, an actress, a professor, a farm girl, a captain, and a first mate. And they form such a communal friendship that it carries over into the mainland when they're finally rescued. The upper-class couple, Mr. and Mrs. Howell, resume their life of riches when they are finally rescued, and they reconvene with their upper-class friends. The skipper and Gilligan, who are the captain and first mate, come to visit the Howells while they're having dinner with friends. After introducing them, later the Howells overhear their rich friends ridicule Gilligan and the skipper. Outraged, they kick out their friends from the house and off the property. So why do I bring this up? My point is this. At the beginning of the story, there is no distinction amongst the lepers. All of them are outcasts together. The irony is that the healing is what separates them because it allows them to be restored to their former roles. The people from Israel and the person from Samaria. Their former lives are returned to them, but they lost the kinship that they once had. Now, the nine lepers did nothing wrong, according to the law. They followed the proper procedure, and Jesus still healed them. They didn't lose their healing by any means, but it's clear that their desire was to rejoin society as soon as possible. Jesus asks some rather pointed rhetorical questions. And if you notice, they're not directed towards the Samaritan. He's addressing everyone within earshot. So as the reader, we're supposed to see these questions as directed towards us. We're supposed to see the same internal struggle as in the parable of the Good Samaritan, where the Samaritan is upstaging all the other characters. The vision of the kingdom is for people of all nations to follow the example of the Samaritan and join together in the common worship of the God who has healed us, not to retreat back into the parties that we once were part of. So in closing, I hope you will not stop here. There is such a rich treasure in all of these passages about the kingdom of heaven, and I've only really touched a fraction of them. But I urge you to continue to look for the kingdom of heaven as you study the Bible. At the same time, I hope you have a better understanding of what to look for in the kingdom of God, where we are and when we are. When we think of heaven, the first thing we think of is this distant paradise where God resides and where we will one day go when we leave this life. That's true, and that is the ultimate realization of the kingdom of heaven. But Jesus presses upon us that we need to look for the kingdom in the here and now as well, because it is in our midst. It is manifested in this world through righteous living and through ministry. It is dynamic and it grows rapidly through God's power. It joins together people of all nations with a common love for the same master and a common gratefulness for the Savior who saved us. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for saving us, and forgive us if we do not come to you every day with a thankful heart. Help us this week to serve you with joy and draw us into your kingdom work. Give us eyes to see what you are doing here on earth as we wait for you. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.